My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 3, and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This is a verse that you are all probably very familiar with. And yet it is a remarkable verse. It stands, of course, in the context there of Christian behavior. But apart from that, it also stands on its own as a verse that has a message, even if you do not refer to the particular background. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The aim that Peter has here in that particular verse is that we might remember what the gospel is doing. It isn't that we are trying to be pietistic as if we only thought of heaven. But after all, our life on earth is very, very brief. And eternity, if we can measure it in time, is a very long time. And so preparation for that is an immensely important thing. And once we become Christian, we should give our greatest diligence and our undivided attention to these spiritual things and our spiritual progress. The aim of the gospel is to bring us to God. As simple as that, to bring us to God. I wonder how far our life is sometimes from God. There are many here tonight, I'm sure they're able to say that not knowing the time when God will call us, but that we are homeward bound. But there are others that are uncertain, maybe, and they are not sure. And it's possible to have a kind of an admiration for a remote being, or even a gospel, a sound gospel, a biblical gospel, and yet it has never somehow touched our hearts. We've understood it in our minds sometimes. But I'm beginning to see more and more how essential it is that there should be a deep work of grace in the heart and the soul of an individual. And so we do not admire him or Christianity from some remote position, but that there is an involvement with God. To be a Christian is an experience and a commitment to God. Now, that sounds so obvious and so easy to say. And yet, you see, we struggle and we fight against the grace of God. We struggle a great deal after coming, but certainly we struggle before we come. Do you remember these words of a hymn? Jesus sought me. See, the initiative comes from God. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. And that is the purpose of the gospel, as simple as that, that men and women living on this earth in different times, in different countries, different languages, different cultures, different all sorts of things, and yet there can be an invasion of grace in their hearts and in their lives. And from then on, they are homeward bound. That doesn't mean to say that we don't have interest in this life. Of course, it doesn't mean that. We will have interest in our families and in our friends and the various things that God is so good as to give us in this life and our gifts or our talents, whatever they may be, that we might use them to the glory of God. But the main thing is that we are then homeward bound. May I put the question to us tonight and to you, to myself, are you homeward bound? Is your direction in the direction of glory and of God? And consider for one moment the great privilege that is. We are very easily impressed, aren't we, when we are told that such and such a person is going to talk to us and holds a high position and so on. And if he's calling in the house, we tidy the place up and so on and get ourselves ready. Or if we're called to some very important function, we think a great deal about it. We're proud little things and we are like that. But the more we think about God, what must he be like? What must he be like? We can describe him, you see, here in the scriptures, and we can say, yes, he is almighty, he's all-knowing, he's all-present, and we can just roll those little attributes so easily over like that, as if it was a very easy thing to say. But yet, what do these all mean? That there is a being so powerful and so glorious and so wonderful, and that his prime attribute is that of righteousness and holiness. Not the little things that we try to make ourselves to be. And sometimes there is a description in the Roman epistle of the unconverted person who tries to put on a semblance of religion, who runs about establishing his own righteousness. The Bible tells us quite clearly that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But to meet that God, there cannot help but be a question in our hearts. Well, have I made that preparation? And am I absolutely convinced, truly in my being, that I am prepared to meet my God, whenever that may be? That's really the kind of thing. And then to think of his person, of the absolute perfection of every attribute of his, and that there will be a moment. I'm saying a moment, and I'm talking about eternities, because I cannot think of a word, and there isn't a word, is there? That there will be that event, then, when every one of us, independent of each other, because we will not be aware of one another in that sense, that we will stand before God, and he is the perfect judge. He makes no mistakes, and every kind of hypocrisy and falseness will not wear with him. And like in the message we had the other Sabbath day, if we are not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, we will be speechless, we will have no arguments, it will not be possible that we would be there. So now we consider, how can I be sure that I will be there? Now the gospel isn't complicated, but for all that, it is difficult. And difficult in the sense that it deals with an area that is so sensitive to us. It deals with our pride, and it deals with our sin. It deals with our self-importance. It deals with all that. Grace and pride never went together. Never ever, and never will go together. And so there must be a deep heart-searching of a man's soul when we are talking of the work of the gospel. Let's look then at this particular verse, and a little in the background, although it is not my intention to go into this very rich background that is here, but just to touch on it a little. I've got the word here, the passion of Christ. The word passion refers to the death of Christ. If you want to remember it in an easy way, you can say, well, isn't that an expression of the love of God? Yes, of his passionate love. So we call it the passion of Christ. It's a very special one. We have passions for all sorts of silly things. But here, with Jesus Christ, it is a pure and a glorious, pure passion, the love of Christ. Now this one phrase to begin with, for Christ also hath one suffered for sins. So that little word also does link it with its background, and we're bound to look a little at it. Peter is talking to Christians here, and he is saying, there are many times when we will suffer, whether you're in a time of persecution, or whether we're in a time where there is not persecution in the sense that we mean, or bitter persecution of Christians. Christians will always suffer. It is inevitably our lot. We are not promised in this life as Christians. We are not promised an easy time at all. The only thing we are promised is affliction. Yes, we are promised that we are given a deep joy in our heart. But nevertheless, even in this Petrine epistle, if you remember in those first verses where he tells us that the trial of your faith, in the same chapter, he speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And thus it is. Yet it is also balanced with that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in a world which will naturally resent a Christian life. It is a challenge to the world. It is an annoying thing. It is an annoying thing when we separate our ways when we separate in all sorts of little things, when we don't go to the same pleasures, when we don't do the same things, when we make stands on little things and great things, as they may be, the world is annoyed, and it doesn't like people to be different. It frightens the world, and the world becomes very angry when it sees people doing things that it does not do, and not enjoying the things, and not even compromising with the things that they have. And so the world always doesn't like that, and Christians will suffer. And they will suffer for all sorts of things. And here he says, there's suffering and there's suffering. There is suffering that you needn't be proud of. If you have done evil and you suffer, then that's your own fault. But if you suffer for well-doing, then that's the glory of God. Listen to verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He's been talking about this subject, and he's saying, if you're going to be a fool and do the things, even as a Christian, and even though you are a Christian and you do stupid things, of course you're going to suffer, and there is no merit whatsoever in that, and there is no glory in it, only shame. But if you suffer for your faith, in whatever kind of extension it is, in the sense of whatever area where you're making a stand on some great thing or some little thing, as the case may be, then it is good in the sight of God that you suffer for that. And then he says, for Christ also. Do you see what he's doing? He has nothing to do with that kind of suffering which is to our shame. But he will say, I will bring into my argument the suffering that you have for well-doing or for being a Christian. For Christ also, and here we leave the also bit, hath once suffered for sins. Now then, what is meant by that exactly? Has also once suffered for sins. We are helped by the latter part of this verse when it says, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, that we learn from this epistle that there is a deep and a very profound meaning for the death of Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing. He is suffering for evil, but he is not evil. He is suffering for wrongdoing, but he is not suffering for his wrongdoing, because he is without sin. And I wonder, you know, if that doctrine could capture us tonight, even that alone, if we went home and just thought of this one fact, that he never became a sinner, that he never became sinful. He took our sin and our responsibility and our punishment in our place. That is true. But he himself never became a sinner. He was always the sinless one. And when we consider that, now then, what is this place he goes to? Well, we are familiar with it. It's Calvary. How many hymns have been written? There are thousands upon tens of thousands in different languages that talk about this part of the life of Christ. If you look at the Gospel of John, I think a big portion, almost half, about a third to a half, is given to the death of Christ. Well, you might say it's totally out of proportion. Not at all, because this is what he came to do. He came to do something that would enable him to bring us to God. There was no other way. We might plead, that there might be some other way, or that there might be an easier way for him, but there is no other way. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now, are you familiar, as we're going through Hebrews, in the mornings, that it is a once and for all, and it is a penalty paid, that when he paid it, that when we pay it, we remain forever in hell. But when he paid it, it was once and for all. Just that one thing, once and for all. Sin is dealt with once for all, and the penalty is paid. Then after that, this lovely phrase, put to death in the flesh, But quickened by the Spirit. Now, you'll find in various Bibles there are differences here between a capital S and a small s. It doesn't really matter, so long as you remember it is here the Spirit of Christ that we're talking about. And you can put a capital for that if you wish. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ. So that after he has achieved, the debt is paid for our sin, past, present, future. The debt is paid. That he suffered in the flesh. He bore our iniquities. The debt is paid. Then he is quickened by the Spirit. And it means this, that he is liberated in his spirit. As if it was a great relief. He has achieved that which he had set out to do. It's as beautiful and as simple as that. Do you remember from one of the old Welsh poets, one of his English poems, where he said, "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head, all that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And so it is finished, and because of that, he suffered in the flesh. He dies as a penalty for not his sin, our sin. And then there is a liberation, a quickening, there is a freedom that is now completed, and a kind of a liberation of spirit is described here. God's love then is shown in the passion of Jesus Christ. And wherever you and I look, there will never be a comparable love. And that is why, you see, in our congregation here and many others, that we will talk about this every Lord's Day. Why? Because it is the event. It is interesting, commendable, and good that we also have services on a Sunday morning and Monday and other days that we have our Bible studies and so on, where we learn things that help us to grow in grace. And it's essential that we should know these things. But it is vital that we should always know this great event. And you know, there are strange things like this. You can have a person who hears it for the first time and he is saved. You can have a person who hears it for the 200th or the 2000th time and he is saved. Then it is a good thing that we keep at it 1500, 1600, 17, whatever it is, 100 times, until at last the Holy Spirit opens the mind of his understanding. But you can have this, where a person can think they are saved and that they are deluded and that they listen to the gospel, and then suddenly he becomes alive to them in a way that they had never thought before. They're not being re-saved. Whatever it was before, it may be a little kindling interest, whatever it was. But this, they make no mistake about it. There is an invasion of grace into their hearts. And they recognize the passion of Christ. That's why, you know, the lovely tradition that we have in the languages of our country, that we have beautiful hymns that refer to the wonder of the cross, and the obvious one, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain," that there's a whole host of things behind that, "my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." The passion of Christ, the person of Christ, the wonder of his person. He's here called the just. He is the one that we've been talking about now, that went to die as a penalty for our sin. He is the one that went there. And so we're looking at his qualifications, and he's described briefly in this verse as the just. There is no one here that can claim of himself to be just. We're sinful people. We're difficult. We can be awkward. We can be greedy. We can all be all these things. It's one thing we never are, and that's just. You see, we must recognize that our fallen nature is a terrible thing. It's lustful, it's deceitful, it's treacherous, it's greedy, it's arrogant, it's proud, it's everything you can think of that the Bible tells us. And over and above all that, there is a blindness of the God of this world that traps a lost soul. No wonder, you see, it has to be an act of God to save a person, not just a preacher explaining it to you, and then you say, I agree. And not just saying, let me compare all that there is to be had in this world, and I think this is a superior one. It's not that. It's something far more wonderful than the conclusion of a proud little man. It is an invasion of the grace of God that shakes a person to their very foundation. He is the just one. And to bring us from the miry pit of our dreadful sin has bound to be a miracle. Do you remember in the Corinthian, 2 Corinthian epistle, this well-known verse which speaks on the same point of the just one? For he, that is God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's making no mistake about this, that although he became, as it were, sin is counted for him, yet he himself knew no sin. It is always commendable to remember the three things that our Godhead cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. Why? Because of the integrity of what our Godhead is. Our great God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In him. Why? In order to bring us to God. That's the object of the exercise. Now the description here. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So here we have, I mentioned to you the gospel and the cross and the meaning of the cross. Now we're looking at the person who's at the cross, on the cross, and he is just. There is no guile in him, no spite, no malice, no festering anger, none of these things. So he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. If we should say, well, I will sacrifice, ours is a tainted, tarnished one. God will look on nothing else other than this one. May I read you this translation of a hymn by William Williams, or one verse from it. There is a path of pardon in his blood, only there. There is a sure salvation in his blood, only there. The law's full consummation, he meets all the demands of the law. A father's approbation, he meets the absolute approval of God. Here Zion's acclamation, Zion is delighted that there is good news at last. In his blood, nowhere else. Atonement, that is, a sacrifice and peace made for us by him towards God. Atonement and redemption and the cost of it, where? In his blood. Who is this? The just for the unjust. Now that is the thing that captures my mind tonight. The just for the unjust. Come back now to our estate as we would be as unbelievers. Our mind. What is your mind like? What is my mind like? If we are really honest about our minds, we wouldn't like to expose them to anyone else. When there is anger there. When there is any of these things that are unlovely. Our hearts. When there are low motives there. We wouldn't like anyone else to see our hearts. Our wills that seem to go in a straight line to gratify ourselves. How unjust we are. How very, very unjust we are. How we condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. How unjust we are. And we are like that because of sin. So something's got to be done for that. So who will do something for me? The just comes to rescue the unjust. The just takes the punishment of the unjust. 'Tis I should be on that cross, you might say. Yes, but we'd have to be there forever. So the sinless one, in that short time on Calvary, suffers there an eternal damnation for us all. The just in the place of the unjust. Object of the exercise, to bring us to God. Then the last thing. The purpose then of Christ, that is to bring us to God. This errand of mercy. And it is an errand of mercy. I wonder how many people would say that they have known a form of Christianity, not so unorthodox as all that, and they have known the basic major things about the Christian gospel, and then one day, one glorious day, when the Holy Spirit visits you, and you begin to see something in your mind's eye of the perfection of God, who knows how many of us, before the end of this week, will have to stand before Him. Who knows? Who can tell? You see, we can't tell, can we? This supreme God in His perfection, this holy God in His absolute perfection. And you might say, well, how then can I come? You remember the well-known hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And then that little helpful verse, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. And there is someone who did something for me, the just, stood in my place in the sight of God and paid the penalty for my sin. We are the unjust. There is nothing in us that could ever please God. Are you convinced of that? Absolutely nothing. Everything, even our best, is tainted with sin. Every one of us needs Him. Every one of us needs the just one. So then you might say, well, what has He done for me? He's paid the penalty for my sin. He's made peace for God, for me. He's lived a holy life so that He will dress me in a new garb, in the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do I get all this? How do I approach? Now, this is the important part. And this is where we seem to have gone in every direction in this present century. And this is a shame of it all. Very often, all I have told you has been presented to a greater or lesser degree. It has been presented very often by people. But when it has come to, how shall I know this just one? How shall I be rid of the unjust self? How shall I come to Him? It is there we have floundered. And it is there that pride has invaded again. And we will say, I will put my trust in Jesus Christ. I will do my best to believe in Him. And I will try my best to live a Christian life. And we're back on works. Aren't we? We're back on works. Even though it's religious. Even though it's religious. And so you can ask this person, well, what have you done about it? Well, I've done all I can. I've given my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have trusted in that way. I've done all I can. I've gone as far as I am able to do as a person. And you can see by the way they're talking, it's self-righteousness. They haven't understood. They haven't understood at all. And how many of us have been deceived over the years, just saying, all you've got to do, you know, to make it as simple as this. And I can remember an instance, you know, that confused me terribly as a young person. They said, if anybody would like to come to Jesus Christ, all you have to do now is stand where you are. Rubbish! It's more than standing where you are. It's a response in a heart to the grace of God. Anybody can hear, just stand where you are, and then it was a failure. So he said, well, put your hand up then. Then that was a failure. He said, then just glance up. Well, maybe I am not denying that it's possible, in one case in a million, that in one of the glances, that they were glancing towards God. But my dear friends, we can't justify that. For example, we know that some large nominal churches, that you might say there are many Christians amongst them. Of course there are, but that doesn't justify worshipping in an incorrect way. You know, we cannot go into an error just because one person happened to come to God because their heart was seeking Him. We have to do it the right way and say, this is the way prescribed, even though it may be in very strange circumstances sometimes that a person may feel. Let me give you an example like this. I know of a person who was saved in a dance hall. Now then, it was a very worldly dance hall. It was a very wicked dance. It was that kind of situation. But that person had heard the gospel and was convicted of sin and then cried from his heart there and left the place and came to God. But we don't run dance halls to save people. You see the point? We point the correct way and do not deceive souls or have them deluded for decades of their lives and waste many of their years that they might be living to the glory of God. Now this is the area. What is it then? Is there anything that I am able to do? Well, when the Holy Spirit has awakened you and you are concerned, that's the only time we will ask that kind of question. But there is nothing that you can do. There is no gift that you can give. There is nothing that you can persuade our God with of ourselves. There is only a sentence or its equivalent. Oh God, do you know it? Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the highest we can get. Flat on our faces. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when by the activity of grace in our hearts, that is a cry that comes to the throne of God, He will in no wise cast us out. But we constantly say, I decide. Then it begins. The great upheaval of the conviction of sin. Romans 7. You know it, don't you? It says in that great chapter, it says, part of the experience is, I feel that I love thy law, O God. And the next minute he says, I am a sinner sold unto sin. Well, what is he? He's neither. He's been awakened, and the turmoil and the tempest of conviction of sin is beginning to grip his soul and his heart. You see, it is a deep experience of the grace of God. If you're still a difficult person and still an awkward person after you say you've been saved, then I'd say question yourself and go back to that original experience and see, was there an invasion of grace at that time? Or am I taking something for granted and there was nothing of God in it at all? What is this then? So then something begins to happen. I become aware of the holiness of God. It hurts and yet it heals. It's glorious and it's frightening. It's fearful and it's wonderful. And as we draw nearer to God, I might say, then I appreciate the need of a Savior. I'm unjust, Lord. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, says Isaiah. We would not know where to put ourselves unless the Holy Spirit would say, now you unjust one, turn your eyes upon the just one. Turn your eyes upon the Savior in all the dignity of His death, in all the grace of His mercy, and see there your sins nailed to the cross, your disgraceful sins, your disgusting sins, your dirty sins nailed to the cross. You don't approach that proudly. You approach it with humility. With deep humility. And then in your hearts, faith is born. The only faith that saves. Faith is born. Then, by grace are you saved. Through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then you begin to think of yourself and think what kind of a person you are. And you say, well, yes, I can see this faith has been born in my heart. And also, Lord, what about all this? And then there comes that big word, repentance, holy sorrow, not to be repented of, not embarrassment, not a few tears, commendable as they may be, because we've done wrong, but because we have sinned against thee, thee only, have I done this evil in thy sight. When we recognize that our sin is against God himself, and then we desire by God's grace, he gives us a holy sorrow, that we turn away from that old life and those old interests, and we turn towards God. That's real Christianity. And when men are there, and women are there, they are radically changed, and they are willing for the reign of Christ in their hearts. They are willing to submit to the authority of the grace of God, to love God with all their hearts and love their neighbor as themselves. But only when that has taken place, our problem is that area, did we come to him? But if you have come to him, at the end of our pilgrimage, he brings us to God. He brings us to God. He brings us home. We haven't got to be clever. We haven't got to be gifted. We may be clever, we may be gifted, whatever it may be. But he brings us to God. He brings us home. Are you on your way home? Are you on your way home? Listen to these lovely words. A 12th century hymn. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation, sink hearts and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there from care released, the shouts of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, and here we are, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. He brings his to God. Are you homeward bound? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon these feeble words, and grant, O Lord, that thy Spirit may take of that that he wills, and in his sovereignty, O Lord, speak to the depths of our hearts. O Father, thou art the one who is able to do these great things, and add to thy church daily such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.